Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, a call to marriage, God's style. A few years ago, I was reading in what has been labeled as the best read editorial section of our newspaper, and I found an interesting editorial. It began, "Dear Abby, I am an Italian who reads your articles in the Rome Daily American. I'm very much interested in meeting the Memphis, Tennessee lady who is looking for a husband. I'm 32 years old and 5 feet 11. I'm very well built, have olive skin and green eyes and plenty of black hair. I speak 5 languages and come from Italian nobility on my mother's side. I play the mandolin very well and sing romantic songs. The Memphis lady says she is self-supporting, is in good health, and she owns a late model American-made automobile. If she would like to correspond with me, please ask her to send a recent photograph of the automobile." Right from the very start, that marriage is in for trouble. Abby's sister, as you may know, is, or was, Dorothy Dix. Dorothy Dix also is a very well-known female counselor writer in the newspapers. On one occasion, Dorothy Dix wrote, "Compared with marriage, being born is a mere episode in our career, and dying is a trivial incident." What she was simply saying is that apart from one's personal commitment to Jesus Christ, there is no commitment in all of life that is more crucial, that is more significant, that is no more far-reaching than the commitment that a fellow and girl make to each other in marriage. The marriage commitment. If you represent this morning the American people in our two countries, as I look out over you, there are a number of concerns that I have. As I look into your faces, I recognize that statistically, in 90% of your homes, there is little or no happiness. I recognize that some of you are living in an armed truce. What began for you as holy wedlock has become an unholy deadlock. I'm horrified to realize that almost 50% of your marriages will end up in a divorce court. I'm horrified when I realize that 75% of you folks who are married as teenagers will end up in a divorce court. I'm disturbed when I realize that an undetermined number of you young people are so disillusioned by marriage that it is no longer even a live option for you to consider. An unbelievable number of you men, after being married 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years, will abandon your wives and your children in favor of a young secretary. A horrifying number of you ladies, after having been married for a number of years, will abandon your husband and will walk out in your children because after years of sacrifice, you finally want to do your own thing. I'm grieved as I look into the eyes of some of our young fellows and young girls because I will realize that some of these people will be the actual agents in breaking up the marriages of other couples. Now, the delightful thing about speaking to a congregation at North Park Community Chapel is that you are not representative of the American people at large. And yet, we do still face an incredible crisis in marriage. As I reflect upon my time spent in counseling, it's fair for me to say that at least 75% of the time that I spend in counseling here in London is devoted to the marriage crisis in our country. A physician friend of mine told me that a higher percentage of those persons with whom he deals day after day ultimately can be traced back to a root problem in their marriage situation. It seems to me that one of the things that ought to be of tremendous concern to us this morning is that not only are Canadians and Americans facing a marriage crisis, but the greater tragedy, perhaps, is that the evangelical Christian church is also being swept away in the midst of that crisis. What's the elements? What are the elements, rather, that are involved in the crisis? What really are the critical issues? As I just reflected in my own counseling ministry upon the areas where I'm involved, I discovered that there are two primary issues involved in my miracle counseling ministry. And interestingly enough, those two issues are the very same two issues that Malachi faced as he dealt with the people of God in the last days of the Old Testament era. Let's turn again, shall we, to Malachi chapter 2 and listen to Malachi as he addresses himself to now the people of God, the people of Israel. There are going to be two basic problems that he will consider as he assesses the marriage crisis in these last days of the Old Testament era. First of all, he begins in verse 10 by speaking of their oneness as a nation and their oneness under God. And then he makes a rather astounding charge. Why do we deal treacherously? That word is used five times in our verses. Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? As you well understand by now, the nation of Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. That covenant had been established at Mount Sinai, and there were a number of various components to that covenant. One of the aspects of their covenant relationship dealt with God's marriage laws. And so as Malachi addresses himself to the people of God, he is charging them with dealing treacherously with one another. And they're dealing treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant, by violating the covenant, by desecrating the covenant, by disobeying the covenant, by contradicting the covenant. The covenant that has established their relationship with God. In what way has Israel profaned the covenant? In what way are the children of Israel acting treacherously with one another? In two ways, says Malachi. First of all, they have intermarried with heathen wives. That's really the substance of verses 11 and 12. Notice how he begins in verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Really? What have they done that's been so treacherous, that's been such an abomination? For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, or the holiness of the Lord, and has married the daughter of a foreign god, says Malachi, a spokesman for God. For a child of God to marry a heathen woman, for a child of God to marry one who is not part of that covenant, for one who is the worshiper of Jehovah to marry one who is the worshiper of a foreign god, for that one to do such a thing is to act treacherously and to commit an abomination. It is something that profanes, that violates, that desecrates or defiles the holiness of God. The thing that is so overwhelming about the charge of Malachi is simply this, that to be a child of God in the covenant relationship of Israel and to marry a heathen wife, to intermarry with a pagan, to enter into a commitment in marriage with one who doesn't have a common allegiance to God is to act treacherously, it is an abomination, it is to defile the covenant and the holiness of God. We would almost automatically respond by asking why. The answer, if you want to find it in your Bible, is found in Deuteronomy. Let's flip back over to Deuteronomy, because here is where the covenant conditions are laid down. In verses 1, 2, and 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, the commandment is given prohibiting intermarriage with the women of Canaan. Verse 3 summarizes the prohibition. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? Verse 4 says, for they will turn your sons away from following me, to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. The reason for the prohibition, then, is as transparent as it could possibly be. Do not intermarry with the pagans. Do not intermarry with the unbelievers, because they will turn your hearts away from following me to follow their gods. That's a principle that has been proven down through history 1,000 times over. It is 10 times easier to pull a person down than it is to pull a person up. And says God, if you intermarry with a pagan woman, then she will pull you down. That will be much more easily done than for you to pull her up. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the prohibition is persistent. And the prohibition against intermarriage on the part of a child of God with one who is an unbeliever is again reiterated. Let's turn over in our New Testament. And especially for you young people this morning, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, so that we can see this clearly written in the pages of our Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes in verse 14 a very, very profound and important statement. He says in verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness?" Actually, in the King James Version, the phrase that's used at the beginning of verse 14 is, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And so for years in the history of the Christian church, the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever has been called an unequal yoke on the basis of 2 Corinthians 6:14. If you looked at the text carefully, of course, you would discover that the context of this verse doesn't really address itself to marriage. The context really is regarding ecclesiastical association. What is forbidden in the text is that a person who is a believer be associated with a church that is apostate or that is liberal. It is that kind of unequal yoke that is on the surface forbidden in our text. It says, Paul, do not be associated with an ecclesiastical body that is apostate, that is liberal. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. Do not have an ecclesiastical yoke that is an unequal yoke. We in the Christian church for years have applied it to marriage. Not because 2 Corinthians 6 teaches that. And the reason why we have done it is because of other passages in the Bible that teach it. For example, flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as Paul speaks right at the end of the chapter concerning the situation of a widow, he says in verse 39, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." And so the New Testament clearly then does prohibit the unequal yoke. And so it seems as though it's quite a valid thing for us to apply 2 Corinthians 6:14 to a marriage, because 1 Corinthians 6:39 explicitly forbids that marriage of the believer with the unbeliever. Now, it's an important thing for us to understand then that as in the Old Testament days, the children of Israel were forbidden to marry with those who were pagans, those who were heathens, those who were unbelievers, so in the New Testament days, the Christian is forbidden to enter into a marriage with a non-Christian. When we use that term Christian, we are speaking as the Bible uses the term, of a person who has entered into a personal, intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There has been a moment in their life when they have been born again into God's family. They have become spiritually alive. They've been converted to Jesus Christ. There's been that moment in their life when personally, by faith, they have received Jesus Christ into their life so that they were born again into the family of God. Says the Bible, if you are that kind of a person, if you are a Christian, you are to marry a Christian or you are not to marry at all. Why does God say such a thing? First of all, because of the purpose of marriage. One of the great purposes of marriage is that the relationship of a husband and wife is to be a model. It is to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. When a Christian young man marries a non-Christian young lady, he is to relate to her as Christ relates to the church. But there is no possibility that she could ever reflect in that marriage relationship the relationship of the church to Christ. She is an unbeliever. For him to enter into an unequal yoke is for him to destroy the possibility of their marriage being a model of the relationship between Christ and the church. For a Christian young lady to enter into a marriage relationship with a young man who is not a born-again Christian is for her to enter into a marriage where she is to reflect the relationship of the church to Christ. But there is no possible way that non-Christian man could ever be a model of Christ in that relationship. And so for her to enter into that marriage relationship is for her to deny the possibility of their marriage ever being a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that is one of the purposes of a Christian marriage relationship. Secondly, because of the goal of marriage. God's designed intention for marriage is that the two become one. Men and women are of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And God's design and intention is that the total man and the total woman on all three levels become intimately one. A total marriage is when a man and a woman become one physically. They become one on their soul level. That's their emotions, their intellect, their volition. And then that they become one on the spiritual level. But you see, that's just the problem. An unequal yoke can never become one spiritually, because the person who is not a Christian, who is not a believer, is spiritually dead. Their spirit is dead and they are not alive spiritually. So there is no possibility of them ever becoming one totally. That's one of the great tragedies of entering into an unequal yoke situation. There is no possibility of them ever becoming one spiritually. And that's the great tragedy, because the basis upon which any marriage really exists is not the physical level, it's not the soul level, it's the spirit level. That's the basic characteristic that distinguishes men and women from animals, and it becomes the basic foundation for a marriage relationship. And so for a couple to enter into a marriage when they cannot be one on the spirit level is for that couple to eliminate from their marriage relationship the foundation that really is of such importance in a marriage situation. It seems to me that a young person who enters into an unequal yoke situation is, first of all, very unfair to their partner. What they are really saying to that non-Christian is, I have a divided heart. I have a love for Christ, I have some commitment to God, and I have some commitment to you, but my heart is divided. And I will never really be able to give you my whole self. They're really being unfair to lead a person whom they say they love into a marriage relationship where they can never really be totally one. They're being extremely unwise as far as that unbeliever is concerned, and they are doing something which is totally unacceptable to God. Why does God say, if you are a Christian, you are to marry a Christian, or you're not to marry at all? It is because of the purpose of marriage. It's to picture the Christ Church relationship. It's because of the goal of marriage, that we should be one on all three levels. And it is also, thirdly, because of the tremendous threat that an unequal yoke presents to the Christian faith. It says God to the children of Israel, do not enter into an unequal yoke, because if you do, the wives or the husbands who are involved in worshiping other gods will turn your hearts away from me so that you will worship other gods. And that's exactly what happened with Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon fell in love with the women of other countries, entered into marriage relationships with them, and the scripture says that those wives turned his heart away from God. I could go through my files and give you story after story where that's precisely what has happened. Mark Twain is the pen name for Samuel Clemens. And as a young man, Samuel married a young Christian girl whose name was Libby. Olivia. He called her Livy. And she entered into an unequal yoke with Sam Clemens, with Mark Twain. When they entered into their marriage relationship, Sam loved Livy, and he said that they would have prayer at the meals, and they would have a family Bible reading, because those were things that were important to Livy. After they had been married a very short time, Sam finally turned to her and said, Livy, if you want to pray, if you want to read the Bible, then do it yourself. But don't include me in it, because you're just making a hypocrite out of me. Gradually, she lost her interest in prayer and lost her interest in reading the scriptures. Fame came and trips to Europe and all kinds of things. After a while, crisis broke in the life of Mark Twain and his wife, Livy. When that crisis broke, he turned to her and he said, Livy, if you still have any faith, turn to God now because we need him now. And Livy turned to him and said, I have none left. It's all gone now. Now, whether that is true or not, I can't assess, but that story illustrates what I have seen 1,000 times in my life. A young lady enters into a marriage relationship with a young man with all of the intentions of leading him to Christ, of seeing him come to the Lord, with all of the hopes of that marriage materializing into something that would be beautiful and Christian. Sometimes that happens. But most often, it's a disaster for the young lady. I wonder why it is, why Christian young people who know that God says as clearly as black is on white, if you are a Christian, marry a Christian, or do not marry at all. I wonder why it is why Christian young people who know that go ahead and do it anyway. Oftentimes, as I try to analyze it, it's because it begins with an innocent dating relationship with a non-Christian. There's no plans to marry. They're not in love. She's lonesome, a little bored. She just wants to have someone to show some attention to her. And so it's an innocent dating relationship. It may even be a ploy in order to gain some status among her peers. It's an innocent dating relationship. The tragedy is that as that innocent dating relationship progresses, there becomes emotional involvement. And pretty soon that emotional involvement brings her to the point of doing something that she had told her parents and she had vowed to herself and she had declared to God she would never do. She marries him. She marries him because she's sure that she's going to be able to influence him and bring him to Christ and see a Christian marriage established. The tragedy is that so often, because it's an act of disobedience to God, there is a lack of God's blessing upon that marriage relationship. And sometimes she says to herself, what is really important is to be married. And I'm so concerned about entering into that marriage that I'm willing to sacrifice some of my principles. I'm even willing to sacrifice my parents' approval. It's really not so important to me that God is part of my life. And she's willing to shut that out of her life. My experience is that that goes fine until the birth of the first baby. Now, I don't know how statistically correct that is, but that's true in my counseling. And when the first baby is born, all of a sudden, the Christian, whether it be the woman or the man, begins to sense a responsibility for some spiritual instruction to that baby. But the non-Christian resists, doesn't want to go to Sunday school, doesn't want to take the child to church, and then the wedge is introduced into the marriage. You see, it's a tremendously important thing for us to understand that when God prohibits the unequal yoke, he does it for reason. He has rational reason. Because the purpose of marriage can never be achieved. Because the goal of marriage will never be achieved. And because of the tremendous threat it is to the spiritual life of the Christian involved. Marriage, God's style, involves then a common faith commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in their lives. In our pre-marriage counseling program here at the chapel, we have 4 men who officiate in weddings here at the chapel, Mr. Bainham and Dr. Strickland, Mr. Les Knight, and myself. And in each case, each man has a pre-marriage counseling program that he takes a young couple through when they ask for marriage in our chapel. The very first criterion, the very first issue that is asked in every case regards to this fact. Is there a common faith in Jesus Christ? If there is not, then we cannot marry you. Because it is an act of disobedience against God's word. We could never stand and pray for God's blessing upon that young couple when that young couple is entering into an unequal yoke that is a violation of the law of God. I have lost friends. I have hurt people deeply when I've had to decline to marry them because what they are proposing to do is a direct violation of the Word of God. The first characteristic of marriage God's style is that there is a common faith commitment on the part of the fiancé and the fiancée, a faith commitment to Jesus Christ. There's a second problem that's raised in our text, however, and it's not unrelated to the first one. After the unequal yoke has been entered into, a person steps back and asks, how did that come to happen in Israel? After all, these were God's covenant people. These were God's chosen people. How did they ever come to enter into unequal yokes? Interestingly, when you move on in your text, you discover in verses 13 through 16, it is because they have profaned the holiness of God in another way. They have divorced their lawful wives. What happened then in Israel simply was this. In order to enter into unequal yokes with pagan wives, the children of Israel, the Hebrew men, divorced their lawful wives so that they could enter into unequal yokes with these pagan wives. And so Malachi is going to address himself to this problem. And if you look in verses 13 through 16, he has some sobering things to say to them on this level. In verse 13, and this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning. Apparently, there's a great deal of weeping that's taking place in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the holy place. If we were to stand up on a hill and we were to look down upon the plain where the temple is located and we were to watch as the sacrifices were being offered, we would discover that there was a great deal of weeping, a great deal of wailing, and a great deal of moaning. Why is there such wailing? Why is there such moaning? The verse continues in verse 13. Because God no longer regards the offering, nor accepts with favor from your hand. When you offer sacrifices to God, he discredits them. He disqualifies you. He does not accept your sacrifices and your offering. Isn't that a tragic condition for a child of God to be in? Imagine for him to fall down beside his bed and to offer a prayer to God and for that prayer to ascend no higher than the ceiling of that bedroom. For that Christian to gather in the congregation of the Christian community and to offer praise to God in the singing of a hymn, but as those words are lifted up, they're rejected by God and they fall flat to the floor. That's what's happening in Israel. They're recognizing that God is not accepting their offerings. He's not responding to their prayers. He is not showing approval to them, and they're moaning and they're wailing and they're groaning as they come and they offer their sacrifices. Now in verse 14, their response to that affirmation is, of course, in the style of Malachi, an interrogation. In verse 14, they say, for what reason? Why is it that God doesn't accept our offerings and our sacrifices? And here comes the refutation. In verse 14, he continues, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The first reason why he is not accepting your offerings and sacrifices is because you have divorced your wife or your wife, and that divorce breaks a covenant that I have witnessed. One of the things that is a curious area for study is what is it that really constitutes marriage? When I was a young fellow, I was often taught that what constituted marriage was sexual intercourse between a fellow and a girl. And when that sexual act was performed, then God recognized them as united in marriage. I have learned since from my study of the Bible that that obviously is not true. In the Old Testament, a man could have a sexual relationship with a prostitute, he could have one with a concubine, or he could have one with a wife. So there is much more involved in marriage than simply a sexual relationship. What is it that constitutes marriage in God's style and from the biblical perspective. In the Old Testament days, there were three elements that were involved in marriage. First of all, there was the dowry that was given to the parents of the daughter. That somehow got dropped by the way. Being the father of three daughters, I'm considering introducing it here at North Park Chapel again. But in the Old Testament days, the dowry was part of the process. Then there was the contract, where they entered into a contract relationship to live together as husband and wife forever, for the rest of their lives. And then thirdly, there was the sexual relationship, which was the consummation of the contract. In these New Testament days, the dowry is no longer part of our culture, but yet marriage still involves the covenant, the contract commitment to live together as husband and wife for the rest of one's life. It's interesting for us to understand that the terms of that covenant are the terms of the marriage vows. And when a fellow and a girl turn to each other and say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, I will keep me only unto you as long as we both shall live. That person has just stated the terms of the contract. Those terms are stated in the vows. They are legalized by the signing of a license. They are consummated in the marriage bed that night. And that is why premarital sex is categorically denied and forbidden by God. It is in the sexual relationship of a man and a woman that they sign the contract. I often tell couples when I am taking them through the premarriage counseling that when I say at the end of the ceremony, I now pronounce you husband and wife, don't believe it. Because that's really not so. That contract is signed in your initial sexual relationship when the two of you become one. And that is what makes sex within marriage such a beautiful and such a meaningful and such a significant thing. It is consummated in the marriage bed. And then, says our text, all of these things, the exchanging of the vows, the legalizing of it with a license, the consummating of it in the marriage bed, all of these things are witnessed by God. That's why, says God, I hate divorce. Because divorce breaks a contract that included terms that I witnessed, and I hate divorce. Solemn word from God, isn't it? I understand from my understanding of the scriptures at least that for some reasons, perhaps very rare, on very rare occasions, God may permit divorce. He never commends it. He never commands it. He never approves it. Divorce is not part of God's plan or God's design for marriage. Divorce always is a violation of the plan and the design of God. And the reason why God hates divorce is because it is a breaking of a contract that was made with God as the witness to that contract. That's not the only reason why he hates divorce. The second reason he gives in verse 15 is because it violates his design. One of the things that's oftentimes done today in order to cop out is to not include terms in the marriage vows that involve that kind of commitment. My family were watching with me a television program some time ago, and a mock wedding ceremony was being performed before us, and they committed themselves to each other as long as they loved one another. One of the things that's happening today in order to escape the breaking of the covenant vows is to eliminate those terms from the vows that would be violated by a divorce. Does that deliver a person from the tragedy of a divorce? It absolutely does not, says Malachi, because whether or not they're part of your terms and your vows, in verse 15, the permanency of marriage is part of God's plan and God's design. Now, verse 15 is a very difficult verse for us to understand, so let me read you an expanded paraphrase of the verse so that you will catch the meaning of it. Did not he, that is God, make one, that is one man and one woman, and of the two, one flesh? And yet the residue of the spirit of life was his. So he could, had he pleased,
have created, for example, one man and many women. But why did he make just one man and one woman? He sought what only by the purity and integrity of the marriage band could be secured. He sought a godly seed. Now, verse 15 is simply saying that in God's entire design for marriage, there is a commitment to a monogamous relationship, one husband, one wife, that are committed to each, who are committed to each other in a permanent relationship in order to preserve the purity and the integrity of the human race. Whatever the vows include, the design of God involves a commitment to one partner for life. And, says God through Malachi, your divorce violates the design and intention of God for marriage. And that's why he hates divorce. Wonder why it is that the children of Israel in Malachi's day and the people of God in our day and age, recognizing that God hates divorce, will still go ahead and divorce. If we were to do a poll of the people in Malachi's day, I suppose we would have the kind of answers we get today. Well, we just don't love each other any longer. Divorce is not the answer for that kind of problem. The Bible says that when love has gone, then love is to be relearned by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I say to a couple in that situation, then, my friend, what you need to do is to learn to love each other again. And the couple say, but we're incompatible. Divorce is not the answer to that problem. What those Christians need to realize is that God has calculated and incorporated all of the irritations that have made them incompatible in order to perfect their spiritual character and to bring them into spiritual maturity. Divorce isn't the answer. And the man says, but I'm attracted to another young girl. Divorce isn't the answer. The man needs to learn how to deal with the problem of temptation in his life. The middle-aged couple say, but our children have all gone. We've got nothing left. It's the empty nest syndrome. Divorce isn't the answer. The answer is to learn how to lay a foundation and to build a life together with each other. And the lady says, but I want my freedom. I've spent my life serving my husband and bringing up my children. Now I just want to do my own thing. The age of narcissism has come upon us. And now the me generation with self-pleasure as its ultimate objective has taken root, and woman after woman after woman is abandoning her marriage vows and forsaking her commitment before God because of narcissism, because of self-pleasure. Divorce isn't the answer. What she needs to learn is a true and proper and biblical definition of freedom. I could expand upon all of those, but all I can simply do because of time is to point out to you that while divorce is presented by psychologists, by psychiatrists, by marriage counselors, by professors, and by teachers in schools, to the problems that are by almost innumerable in our homes today, divorce is not God's answer. He hates it, friends. He hates divorce. It is a violation of the contract that was made with him standing right by your side. It's a violation of his design and his attention, and God hates divorce. If there's anything that I could love to just write under the heart of my four children, if there's anything that I'd love to somehow inculcate into the wonderful young people of our church here at North Park, it is this, that God hates divorce. It's never intended to be his plan or his design for a marriage relationship. Although it dissolves marriages, it seldom solves problems. When two are brought together to tear them apart is to hurt both people. It is never the solution of God for problems. God hates divorce. What's the response to it? What's the prescription that we should prescribe? It seems to me there are two things that should be said. First of all, this is why, you see, God was not accepting their offering. This is why he was not responding to their prayers. It's because they were coming and worshiping God with something in their life that was open, known sin, a clear categorical contradiction of God's word. And they were coming trying to worship God and to serve God with that in their life. If we could step over
Malachi's shoulder and reach the people of Israel what we would love to have said to them, wouldn't we? They say, friend, listen. God delights to forgive sin. If you will just repent of your sin, if you'll just turn to God, then there is sufficient in the forgiveness of God and the love of God and the grace of God, there is sufficient to forgive you. The challenge to persons who have been swept off their feet, who have been caught up in the current, the challenge is to recognize that sin has entered your life. To come before God and to confess that as sin. And to start right where you are to rebuild a life of obedience and a life of devotion to God. That's the first part of the prescription. That's the remedial part. That's the corrective procedure. That's how to recover from the situation. Thank God, when a couple has entered into a divorce, that is not the end of God's dealings with a couple. God does not forever write that couple off. God delights to forgive. He delights to take us up after we have made mistakes, after we have disobeyed Him. He's the God of the second chance, and He's the God of the third chance, and He's the God of the fourth chance. And I want you to know that we here at North Park Community Chapel have our arms wide open for men and women who have recognized their actions before God and who have got things right between themselves and God and are ready to grow for the Lord and to commit themselves to God. I hope that our church will always have arms that are wide open for such men and for such women. North Park Community Chapel is a chapel we hope that will always have a heart of compassion and a heart of love to welcome into its fellowship men and women who have been restored to fellowship with God. And I'd like to assure you this morning, my friend, that that kind of fellowship with God is available to you as you come to Him in confession and forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ. The preventative prescription is, of course, this. For all of the young people here this morning, and I know that what I have said perhaps has been slightly offensive to some of you adults, I simply ask that you understand that the primary thrust of what I am saying is really calculated for all of the young people who are in the audience this morning. And for you young people, the preventative part of the prescription is this. To commit yourself to marriage God's style. Marriage God's style involves a commitment to entering into marriage where there is a common faith in Jesus Christ. It involves entering into a marriage that will be monogamous, one husband, one wife, that will be permanent, that is exclusive, forsaking all others. The essence of that marriage is a contract, it's a covenant that God witnesses. And the purpose, says Malachi, is for companionship between the husband and the wife. What I'd love to do this morning is I'd love to take every one of the single young people in the audience, and I'd love, by the power of God, to be able to inscribe upon their hearts the great two lessons that come from our text here this morning. The first lesson is, do not ever enter into a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. Because if you do, you will never have the opportunity of experiencing the full relationship that God intends in married life. You will violate the picture that God intends your marriage to portray, and you will be disobeying God, entering into a situation that will be a desperate threat to your spiritual life. Secondly, recognize that marriage, from God's perspective, is a commitment that is for life. Because God hates divorce. It involves breaking a covenant that He witnesses. It involves violating the design that He established. I wonder if it'd be possible, as we come to the end of our service this morning, to ask our young people to stand. I'm going to ask you to do that in just a minute, and I'm going to pray for you. It's going to be a very special prayer. My prayer is this, that every one of you young people this morning will be preserved by God's grace from entering into an unequal yoke.